23. Luke chapter 23. We've been having a sweet hour of prayer during the 5:30 segment of time on Sunday evening. And it's been a sweet and precious time. And Tom and Joyce are out of town this evening, and I understand that John and Carla can't be here, but I'm still going to be back there at 5:30. And so I encourage you, if you're not a member of the choir, to come a few minutes early for the 6 o'clock service and come join me in prayer. There are a lot of things that we need to be praying for, and it's an important time. So, and it's a sweet time of fellowship. I really don't think you've ever really get to know somebody until you pray with them. And there's one other thing that'll help you really get to know somebody, and that is to go soul winning with them, to go on visitation with them. You get to know a person in an entirely different way when you visit somebody and talk to somebody about their soul with another individual. It's just a real enlightening and eye-opening thing, and I've seen people become fast friends for years just with one visit together in a person's home as they tried to do battle for a soul together. And so the title of the message this morning is On the Cross with Jesus. The last few weeks we've been in the upper room with Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, in the courtroom with Jesus last week, and now we're going to go to the cross with Jesus. We'll not be able to finish the entire subject today, so this will be part one. Next Sunday we'll also be On the Cross with Jesus, part two. We'll go up until noon on Crucifixion Day, and hopefully we'll get that far. We start in verse 26. And we'll go through about verse 43. And so let's read the passage together, and then we'll go back and comment upon it. Verse 26, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people, of women, and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming into which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say, To the mountains fall on us, and to the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the Son of the, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that will bring us up into noon on Crucifixion Day, which is the sixth hour. So join me in a word of prayer, if you would, please, and then we'll begin. Father, I pray that you'll bless our time together in the Word this morning. Help us to see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And even though he's in a suffering mode here, Lord, he always did that quite gloriously. And so, Father, help us to marvel in his composure. Help us to marvel in the fact that though it appears that everything is falling apart all around him, he is quite in control of what is taking place. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us to learn about the omnipotence of Christ and about his omniscience. Help us to learn about his composure and about his sovereignty. Help us to come to understand why he is so composed and why he is at such peace. And I pray that we can then transfer those lessons into our own lives so that we also can be at peace when difficult times come. I pray that you'll guide us this morning through our study as we look at the life of the Lord Jesus and those people whom he encountered on the way to the cross. We give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we see in verse 26, Simon, a Cyrenian. As I studied this a little bit, Cyrene was the name of a city. It's also called Tripoli. More people have heard of Tripoli than Cyrene. I've heard of Tripoli. Never had heard of Cyrene except in Scripture. It's a city in Libya, and Libya is the next country west of Egypt in North Africa. It is speculated that Simon had made about an 800-mile pilgrimage from his home in Cyrene to be able to get to the Holy Land for Passover Day. Cyrene began as a Greek colony about 600 B.C. The Greeks came there and settled that area, and so they would be largely Middle East people or Southern European people. So what I'm saying is they were not African. They were not black. They would be olive-skinned people, but they would be they would not be black people. But anyway, it was a Greek colony, and then Egypt annexed them due to a marriage that took place between a king and a princess. And Egypt annexed them in 231 B.C., and then just before the days of Jesus, it became a Roman colony. And then in the 7th century, that would be 600 A.D., and after that, they were taken over by the Saracens and became Muslim. And so now Libya is a Muslim place, and they would be a place that harbors terrorists, and well, you wouldn't want to go there, frankly. It wouldn't be a fun place for you to visit. Might be a nice place to send missionaries, but it wouldn't be a fun place for you to go and be a tourist. But that's the place that Simon came from. John indicated in John's gospel, he indicated that Jesus started out carrying his own cross. Jesus left the praetorium or the judgment hall bearing his own cross, but evidently he fell under the weight of it before he had gone real far. And as a result of that, Simon is drafted to take his place. Matthew and Mark both used the word compelled. The Romans compelled Simon to take his place. That means literally they drafted him against his will. And the way they did that is they took the flat part of a sword or the flat part of a spear and just tapped a guy on the shoulder. So if you were in a crowd and a Roman soldier reached out with his sword and tapped you on the shoulder, you didn't want to ignore that. You are now being impressed into the Roman service, and you do what you're told. And you had no choice about it. If you're being told to do something that goes totally against your grain, it doesn't matter. The Roman soldier has authority over you. You're in a military law-type state, and the Romans have complete authority and can tell you to do whatever they want to. As the prisoners left the praetorium and headed to Calvary's Hill, there would have been a Roman formation of four soldiers with Jesus in the middle. Now the four soldiers spread just a bit because now Jesus collapses under the weight of his cross, and Jesus is left to walk ahead of the cross, and now Simon behind him is carrying the cross. There's still two soldiers in front and two soldiers behind, but there would have been a fifth Roman soldier leading the way carrying the sign that Pilate told them to write. When he said, according to one of the Gospels, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And you remember the Jews didn't like that sign. Just say, no, he made himself King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, I've written what I've written. He is King of the Jews, and I'm crucifying your king. And so the sign that was being carried, and usually the custom was is that the sign carried your crime. If you were being executed for murder, the sign would have said murder. If you were being executed for sedition, the sign would have said sedition or treason or whatever. In this particular case, the sign said he was the king of the Jews, which would have been kind of a treasonous type accusation. But now Simon has been impressed to carry Jesus' cross because Jesus has fallen. Now, carrying a cross is a humiliating thing in this particular culture. Carrying the cross is a mark of guilt. Everybody who sees the man carrying the cross knows that he committed a capital crime. And so it's an embarrassing thing. It's a humiliating thing. And here's a guy who is perfectly happy to mind his own business, who's now being not only impressed to do something he didn't want to do, but something that's humiliating and terribly ugly in his own mind. But what I see here really is Jesus' humanity. As Jesus collapses under the load of this cross, remember, Jesus was both God and man. He was all God, but he was also all man. 100% human. And that's important because if he is going to take on himself the sin of the human race and become our federal head to die in our place as our substitute vicariously on Calvary's cross, he had to be 100% human. I want you to understand, we've always fought for the subject of the deity of Christ, but we need to fight just as badly for the humanity of Christ because both are necessary for our sins to be paid for. If Jesus weren't God, his death on the cross meant nothing. But if he were not all man, then his death meant nothing either. It's vital for his death to atone for our sins to understand that at the same time that he is all God, he is all man. And so you see this. He was weakened. He hadn't eaten since the Passover meal the evening before. He had had no sleep all night long. He had been kept up and harangued in the mock trials that Annas and then Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin had. And then he was taken to Pilate early in the morning and then shifted off to Herod and then brought back to Pilate. And then remember, he was scourged. So he's hungry. He's empty. He's weak. He's tired. He's weary. And he hasn't drunk. He's probably dehydrated. And he collapses under the load. Not to speak of the fact that this is after the crown of thorn has been placed on his head. And this is after he's been scourged 351 times, 351 wounds. You do the arithmetic, he was hit 39 times with the cat of nine tails. And so you have a whip that has nine tails on it. Each time the whip strikes, there are nine wounds that are left on Jesus' body. Multiply the nine times the 39, and you get a whole bunch of wounds that Jesus has. And so Jesus has been beaten, he's been wounded, he's been weakened, he falls under the load, and Simon is impressed then to take his cross upon his shoulders and carry it. Now, can I tell you, this is an interruption in Simon's day. Most of the Bible scholars believe that this episode of going to the cross began around 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, something else was taking place at 9 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, that's when the morning sacrifice was offered in the temple. That's when the incense was burned. That was after the sacrifice was offered. That's when it was a time of prayer, and it was particularly holy on this, of all days, Passover day. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the Passover lamb would be slain. That's when Jesus died. Jesus died exactly at the same time the Passover lamb was slain. But at 9 o'clock in the morning, when this whole crucifixion episode begins, Simon of Cyrene would have been on his way to the temple for morning prayers. He would have been there to see that morning sacrifice offered, but he didn't make it. Because he was hijacked on the way, so to speak. He was interrupted on the way and made now to carry the cross of Jesus. Can I tell you that interruptions many times are divine appointments? And a lot of us get really upset when something comes along that we hadn't planned on dealing with. Something happens that we hadn't planned on spending time with. We have our day planned. We have our time planned, and we have our plans that we want to accomplish in a day. And everything is going just right until all of a sudden there's a certain interruption, and now everything has changed. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe somebody stops by. It's just not a convenient time. You'd rather ignore it and turn your head and go the other way. But you know what? Interruptions are divine appointments in many, many cases. And in this particular case, I think this interruption was a divine appointment. You see, Simon was a Grecian Jew. He was not a Palestinian Jew because he came from Cyrene. He came from Libya. But he was a Jew, and he was a Grecian Jew, and he had probably saved and planned a good part of his life to make one pilgrimage at Passover to Jerusalem while he lived. And it was a big thing with Jewish men to go to the Passover. And in the case of Grecian Jews, in some cases, they only got to make one pilgrimage in their lifetime to Jerusalem to be there on a holy day. And this was probably Simon's big day. And now that he's saved all of his money and he's made this 800-mile trek to be here, now instead of getting to go to the temple, he's been impressed by the Roman army to carry the cross for what he considers initially to be nothing more than a common criminal who's being executed. Talk about ruining a guy's day. That would ruin your vacation, wouldn't it? And so I can see Simon being somewhat at first angry that he was the one tapped. Some Roman soldier tapped him with the flat part of his sword or the flat part of his spear. And I can see him going through the emotions. First of all, of disappointment. You got to be kidding. No, I'm on my way to the temple. I can't do this. I'm on my way to morning prayers. I can't do this. No, you don't understand. I've saved my whole life. And the Roman soldier taps him on the shoulder. No explanation required. Pick up the cross and do what you're told. So I can see him going through disappointment and then anger. Where does he get off? Who gives him the right? Who gave him the right to pick me? Why didn't he pick someone else? I can see him being angry. And then I can picture him thinking about the criminal. If you just had obeyed the law, this wouldn't be happening to me now. And I can see him even having some moments of bitterness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes through disappointment and anger and bitterness. But as the events of the morning begin to unfold, I can see his bitterness turning to amazement. Because here is a man who's being crucified, who's not cursing and screaming and yelling. I can see here the Lord Jesus isn't pushed down to the cross and slapped down to the cross and overpowered by Roman soldiers, but like a gentleman, he lays down on the cross. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself, and if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again." No man has ever died like Jesus died. And I can see Simon beginning to realize there's something different about this criminal. He's not like every other capital case criminal that I've ever seen or heard or known of in my life. There's something different about him. I personally believe there was an aura of respect that surrounded the Lord Jesus Christ, at least for those who had eyes to see. And so we see Simon carrying the cross. His emotions run the range. And somewhere along the line, his disappointment went from anger to bitterness to amazement, and I believe to faith. I believe eventually Simon became a Christian. As a matter of fact, Mark wrote this in his gospel. Mark said that they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, and then he said, the father of Alexander and Rufus to bear his cross. Now, Mark wrote to the Romans, and I want you to know, men in the Bible are not identified by their sons' names unless their sons become known to the people to whom they're being addressed. So to whomever Mark was writing, Mark assumed that everybody there would know who Alexander and Rufus were. Because he identifies Simon of Cyrene as the father of Rufus and Alexander. Mark, by the way, wrote his gospel with the Romans in mind, probably addressing it to the Roman church. Paul said in Romans chapter 16 and verse 3, he greeted Rufus. He said, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And I'm just going to tell you what most Bible scholars believe. This can't really be tied down and pinned down as neatly and tightly as I would like it to be. But it's a pretty common belief that Simon became a Christian, and then his wife became a Christian, such a godly Christian, as a matter of fact, that the Apostle Paul would refer to him or refer to her as his mother in the faith, and that these two bore two sons, Alexander and Rufus, one of whom at least became a prominent member of the Church of Rome. And if that's the case, then I want you to know this is the best day of Simon's life. Do you remember the day that you met Jesus the first time? Do you remember? I see Elsie smiling. She was going on a date. A guy had invited her. Listen, girls, first of all, I hope you girls are never in a spot that a guy invites you on a, has to invite you on a date to a revival. I hope you would be the one inviting people to the revival. But this guy invited Elsie. He said, "You want to go on a date?" And she said, "Yeah." Well, you know what? She's a 20-year-old girl. She's thinking, "Yeah, I'll go on a date." And, you know, that means somebody's going to take me out to dinner and so forth. And he said, "Yeah, I'll pick you up. We'll go to revival meeting." And she went to the revival meeting and heard the guy preach. And the guy preached on hell and she got saved. Amen. Now, that's a memorable day. That's a memorable day. Now, I met Jesus a long time before I ever received him as Savior. I happened to grow up in church. I've heard the stories of Jesus since I was on the cradle roll, knee-high to a puppy dog. I've heard the stories of Jesus. But when I was 9 years old, I came to realize that it wasn't just for the sinners of the world that he died on the cross, but that he died for my sins, that it was me he died for. And when I came to understand that, I received Jesus Christ in a personal way as my own Lord and Savior. But do you remember the day you met Jesus? Now, Simon's got a story to tell. From this day forward, he can say, let me tell you about how I met Jesus. And according to scholars who are smarter than me and know more than I have and have studied more years than I have, according to scholars, Simon got saved, his wife got saved, his sons got saved and became prominent members of the Church of Rome. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul met them later and communicated with them later. But I would say this was rather a life-changing day for Simon of Cyrene, wouldn't you? Then we come to verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Now, public executions drew crowds of spectators. There's something in every crowd that likes to see bloodshed. If you don't believe that, do what I've done. And we've had some other men in the church that have done this. Jack has done it. Ted has done it. Different ones have served as volunteer firemen or on rescue squad. And direct traffic around an accident and see everybody who's trying to brake and not bump into the guy in front of them, trying to see if they can see somebody's head tore off. You know, they're trying to drive around and you're trying to hurry up and wave people through, get them past. But you know what they call that? That's a gaper block, because people are gaping because they want to see tragedy, long as it's not their tragedy. That's human nature. And so, understand, public executions drew large crowds of spectators. Rome, as a matter of fact, preferred executing prisoners on feast days because the crowds would be longer or bigger. And the reason they did that is because the whole reason for executing people was to discourage other people from participating in the same crimes. Okay? You have to understand, capital punishment has never been just about taking the bad guy off the market. It's not just about putting the bad guy away. It's not just about punishing the bad guy so he never hurts anyone again. The idea is other people will see and fear and say, I don't want to ever do that. Okay? And so Rome said, here, let's do it on a feast day. Let's do it on Passover. Let's crucify these three guys on Passover. There'll be a huge crowd. Most people believe there were over 2 million people glutting the city of Jerusalem for Passover. And of those 2 million people, several hundred thousand probably saw the execution. And so Rome did this. And in the crowd, there were sympathetic women. Now, these sympathetic women lamented Jesus' treatment. Jesus had the crown of thorns on his head. And I think about those old thorny locust trees that I hate so much. Oh, I hate those things. They got 2 and 3 inch long thorns on them. And you could take those and make a crown of thorns. And then they would take a reed and beat it down on his head. And the thorns would pierce his brow and scrape the skull and go several inches underneath the skin of the skull. Blood was profuse. It was a terrible thing. And his back had been beaten, as I said earlier, 300 plus wounds on his back. And these ladies are sympathetic because his treatment has been just awful. But I think not only were they lamenting his treatment, but I think they contemplated the spiritual condition of the nation. And I think that they were understanding that things are not as healthy with our country as they could be. I kind of think I know how those ladies felt. But Jesus anticipated future national judgment. Without repeating everything that he said here, he said, behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That's Hosea chapter 10 and verse 8. By the way, that very verse was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman general Titus. And it will be fulfilled again at the end of the tribulation period, or in the beginning of the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16, the scripture tells us that men will run from the face of him that is sitting on the throne, and they will ask the mountains to fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. That's when the sixth seal of Revelation is peeled back. And so Jesus identifies here, he quotes this passage from Hosea 10 and verse 8. You know, could I say this, that people, these ladies are weeping for Jesus. They're weeping for Jesus, but Jesus is basically telling them the truth is you need to be weeping for yourself. Because you've swallowed a whole bunch of false doctrine. You've followed the tradition of the elders. You have believed the rabbinical commentary. Here the Messiah has been ministering in front of you for 3.5 years and you haven't even seen it. You got blinders on. And because of the rebellion of your chief priests and your Pharisees and your Sadducees and your Sanhedrin court, and because they have pulled a fast one over on the nation, the people have rejected the Messiah, and because of that, judgment is coming. You're weeping for me, but you ought to be weeping for yourself. And you know, it's pretty routine in life for people to be weeping for the wrong things. My dad used to chew me out when I would be crying. And understand this, he never chewed me if I was crying for something legitimate. But what he didn't like is when I'd cry because I didn't get my way, or because I'd cry for myself. Dad taught me that's weakness, to cry for yourself. If you're crying for somebody else, that's different. When my boys used to get beat at baseball, when they played Little League ball, they'd get beat and they'd come home and it was like the flag was flying at half mast and it was just awful, you know. They just had been beat and they were just down in the dumps, and even a bowl of ice cream wouldn't cheer them up. And I'd say, did anybody die and go to hell? No, nobody died and went to hell. I said, well, then quit your crying, because that's all that's worth crying for. A lot of times we're crying for things that ought not to be cried for. We're weeping because we didn't get our way, or we're weeping for ourselves. Jesus said, if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done when it's dry? In other words, things are going to get a lot worse. Before everything is over, it's going to get a lot worse. And you need to be crying for yourself. Don't be weeping for me, but weep for yourself, because you're the folks that are going to be under judgment. Verse 32, there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now this was a fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 says, and he was numbered among the transgressors. So it was necessary that two other lawbreakers be crucified with him. The word, by the way, malefactor, simply means wrongdoer or evildoer. Can I tell you this, though? There's two words in the Greek for the word thief. One word is the word theft by stealth. The other word is the word theft by violence. And there's a huge difference between the two. And these two guys were thieves by violence. They were not thieves by stealth. A thief by stealth would be somebody who came into your home, broke into your home when you were gone. That's what a smart thief would do. A smart thief would wait till you were gone, or he would wait until you were sound asleep, and he would break in and try to steal while you were asleep so that he didn't have a confrontation with you. That's not the word that's used of these two thieves. The word for a thief by violence is what we'd call it, an armed robber. It would be a guy that broke in and at gunpoint said, put your hands on the wall. Where's your riches? I'm going to take your stuff. And you'll be lucky if I don't shoot you all. I'm willing to shoot you all. By the way, don't push me. That would be the kind of thieves that these guys were. So they were not thieves by stealth, but thieves by violence. And by the way, it makes pretty good sense, because it's not likely that a thief by stealth would be executed with capital punishment. Right? I mean, they had done some violent crime that is now bringing violence back upon their head. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now, the word Calvary is a Latin word that means skull. And the word is actually Calvaria, a Latin word that means skull. The Greek word is cranion, which means skull, and the Aramaic word is Golgotha, which means skull. But every one of these words that we've heard for Calvary all mean the same thing. They're just different languages. And the word crucified comes from the word storos. It is a stake or a post that is set upright, a pole or a cross, as an instrument of capital punishment, generally that someone was hung upon. And here's what it says. It's very simple. There they crucified him. The word means that the cross was laid down on the ground, and then the victim was laid upon the cross, and the victim was stripped of their clothes, and then they were laid upon the cross, and then their hands and wrists were nailed to the horizontal piece, and their ankles were nailed to the vertical piece with the feet just above a pedestal that was called a saddle. And then the cross was elevated and stood upright, where it slid into a hole that was called the socket. And you can imagine, if that hole was 2 or 3 foot deep, that when it hit the bottom, there was a terrible jerk on the muscles and tendons and joints and bones, and there had to be cries of agony on the parts of those who were being crucified. So the victim was stripped and nailed to the cross. The cross was elevated to a vertical position, slid into the socket, and there was much bleeding, much sweating. The person became dehydrated. Because of that, they fell into a fever, and sometimes if they were on the cross long enough, they actually suffered infection, and the wounds became gangrenous, and it was an awful way to die. But you understand, it was not death by bleeding. It was not designed to take a person's life quickly. You'd say, well, putting a spike between your wrists, well, if you hit an artery, then you'd go pretty quick.
But there's lots of places in the wrist, and a trained man knows where they are, that you can put the spike and it doesn't hit an artery. It doesn't bleed you out in 10 minutes. And the idea was for this suffering to last a long time. The purpose of the saddle underneath the feet was so that a person could lift themselves up to breathe. Because hanging by one's arms on the cross made it hard to fill the lungs with air. Basically, crucifixion was death by asphyxiation. The person finally came to the point that they were too weak to pull themselves up to fill their lungs with air, so before they could collapse again and pull themselves up with, and fill their lungs with air so that before they could collapse again. And finally, they came to the point they could no longer pull themselves up, and when they did, that's when they asphyxiated and died. It was a terrible death. Many people have lasted a week on the cross. Now, remember, the Roman soldiers were amazed at the end of this whole thing that Jesus was dead in 6 hours. They were stunned. That's why they took the spear and ran it inside to make sure he was dead. Because they couldn't believe he died so quickly. Of course, Jesus didn't die of the cross. He willed himself dead. He died differently than anyone else has ever died before. He hung his head and died. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he willed his soul to leave his body. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. And if I lay it down myself, I will take it up again." But this is what crucifixion is. And then in verse 34, we see, as we hurry along, Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now I have to tell you, this is the first of seven sayings on the cross. On the cross, during the next 6 hours, Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Later he would say to the thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Later, just before noon, he would say to his mother, according to John, "Woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother." In the afternoon hours, later in the afternoon, before 3 o'clock, Matthew 27 tells us that Jesus would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Later in John 19 and verse 28, he would say, "I thirst," and he did that to fulfill prophecy. Then in chapter 19 and verse 30 of John, it is said that he cried, "It is finished." That's one Greek word, and it's a word of victory. It's not a word of defeat. It's a word of victory, like a Greek general that just won a battle. Jesus cried, "It is finished." And then in verse 46 of the book of Luke, Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the Passover lamb's throat was cut, Jesus hung his head and died in coordination with that Passover lamb. This is the first of those sayings. Can I tell you, first of all, that this saying fulfilled prophecy? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 said that he made intercession for the transgressors. Can I tell you that only God does that? That's not a human thing, to pray for those that are killing you. Now, there have been a few Christians do it after Jesus set the example. Stephen did it. Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Remember that? Stephen followed his example. And since then, others have followed his example. But it is not a human trait to pray for those who are killing you. And yet, Jesus practiced what he preached. Earlier in this same Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you." All Jesus is doing here is practicing what he preached. It causes me to look in the mirror and say, how well do I practice what I preach? By the way, can I tell you that ignorance does not excuse sin? There have been a few people who have tried to say, "Okay, see here, these people did not know what they were doing, and therefore they were free to go." Because Jesus said, he acknowledged, "Father, forgive them." That was his request. Forgive them because they're ignorant. Forgive them because they don't know any better. And can I tell you that that's not exactly what was happening here? Ignorance does not excuse sin. We've heard this. We've heard this said in modern days. Ignorance is no excuse of the law. Okay? It's no excuse to ignore or disobey the law. The perpetrators of this crime were not automatically forgiven just because Jesus prayed. It would take repentance on their part for this prayer to actually have actuality in their lives. Jews and Gentiles were both ignorant of the enormity of their sin, but this did not absolve them. I mean, none of them really knew how bad of a thing they were doing. In the book of Acts, one of the apostles said, if you did, you wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory if you'd have known. But you didn't know. You were ignorant of the enormity of your crime, but that doesn't mean you're absolved. Do you know that the law provided a sacrifice for sins of ignorance? If you did something and you were ignorant, how many have ever been ignorant and you did something dumb that turned out to be wrong? In ignorance, you did it. I was just dumb. I didn't know any better, and I did a dumb thing. It was a sin, and it was ignorant. And you know what? There's a sacrifice. In Moses' law, you could take a sacrifice, and you could be forgiven for a sin of ignorance. But if you did what they called was a sin of presumption. Now, a sin of presumption was a calculated sin. It's one that you thought about and then did it anyway. If you did that, do you know the law of Moses had no sacrifice for that sin? When David sinned with Bathsheba, do you know he prayed to the Lord in Psalms 51 and he said, if you wanted a sacrifice, I'd bring one. But he said, right now, the only sacrifices that you will accept are a broken and contrite heart. But there was no animal David could kill that would make that right, because David had committed a sin of presumption. What happened here was this. Jesus' intercession postponed judgment for 40 years. When Jesus prayed this prayer, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God postponed his judgment for 40 years, giving opportunity for a whole generation or two generations of people to open their eyes and smell the roses. To realize that Jesus was Christ. Can I tell you that just a few days later, 50 days after he was crucified, 50 days after he was crucified, 3,000 people changed their mind and accepted Jesus at Pentecost. A few weeks later, 5,000 people and their families changed their mind and accepted Jesus. Why? Because the Lord prayed, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. His prayer, his intercession postponed judgment, giving them opportunities to be saved. Now at this point, every Jew wore 5 pieces of clothing. They wore an inner tunic, an outer robe, which by the way, Jesus' outer robe was seamless. That's the one that the soldiers gambled over. But they wore an inner tunic, an outer robe, a girdle, sandals, and a turban. And all of those were easily divided, except that there were 4 soldiers and 5 pieces of garment. And the one garment that was left was the outer robe, which was seamless. And they hated to destroy it by tearing it in pieces. So instead, they gambled over it. In verse 35, you see that the people stood beholding, and the rulers with them derided him. Now notice how they deride him. They're saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Then the soldiers got into it, and they offered him some vinegar that he refused because it had the grog in it. And they said, if he be the king of the Jews, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So even the thieves got in on this derision. The superscription, by the way, that was placed on his cross, that Roman soldier that carried the sign, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, that was nailed to his cross above his head. And that was not in derision of Jesus. That was Pilate's derision of the Jews. He did that to snub his nose at them. So we come to verse 39, which is found only in Luke. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Get us off these crosses. I contend to you that he was not a repentant man. I contend to you, he was just sorry he had been caught. He was sorry he had been crucified. He was sorry he was going to die. And he was afraid he was going to die and go to a devil's hell. He didn't like what was taking place in his life at this moment. If you're really Christ, save yourself and save us too. Get us off these crosses. I do not know if that's what turned the other thief or not. But remember, previously it said the thieves cast these same sayings in his teeth. Now one thief turns on the other and speaks against him. Do you know what it is when you change your mind? You know what changing your mind literally is? It is the word metanoia in the Greek, or in the English, repentance. This guy repented. He changed his mind. He had been casting the same thing in Jesus' teeth, and then he hears his buddy over here, his buddy in crime, saying to Jesus, if you're really the Christ, save yourself and save us too. And something in him turned and changed, and he said, no, this isn't right. And so what did he say? He said, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And get this, we indeed justly. Now, what is that? Is that not repentance? Is that not understanding that I am a sinner and I'm getting what I have coming? I have bought and paid for this whole episode. We're getting this justly. We indeed justly, for we receive, get this, the due reward of our deeds. This is what we have coming. He's changed. He's changed his mind. He's changed his mind about what they did. He's sorry now that he's been a thief. He's sorry he's been an assault and battery guy. He's sorry that he's been an insurrectionist. He's sorry for what he's done, but he's sorry he's made fun of Jesus too. He's sorry that he sided with the crowd. Listen, you'll always be sorry that you side with the crowd. You'll always be glad when you side with Jesus. If you're the only one, you'll always be glad when you side with Jesus. But he's changed. He's repented. Notice he says, but this man hath done nothing amiss. You know what he's done? He's changed his mind about Jesus. Now, a lot of people think that when you repent, you know, what is salvation but repenting and believing? The Bible calls salvation, the two human requirements are repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. But some people only think of repentance as repenting of sin. But I want to tell you, when Paul got saved, he changed his mind about a lot of stuff. He didn't just change his mind about his sin, he changed his mind about Jesus. Once he would have said Jesus was a crazy rabbi, now he said he's the Son of God. Once he would have been out to have gathered up all of God's people and executed them, now he says, they're God's people, leave them alone. He changed his mind about Jesus. He changed his mind about God's people. He changed his mind about his mission. He changed his mind about his religion. Later, Paul will stand against Judaism. And he will preach against Judaism. He changed his mind about his own righteousness. Previously, Paul thought he was a good man. Now he says, you know, I realize I'm not a good man. Paul thought he had kept the law. Now he realized I haven't kept the law. I have a righteousness that is nothing but self-righteousness. Paul changed his mind. Can I tell you that that's what this thief did? This thief changed his mind. So I want you to see what happened. He turns to Jesus now. He's spoken to the other thief, and he turns to Jesus, and he said, in verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I don't have time to get into this word Lord right now, but it's a beautiful thought. He is actually here acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, which is who he was. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And this is how we know that he's accepting Jesus as the Son of God, because he's acknowledging you do have a kingdom. You have been preaching a kingdom. Your kingdom has been rejected. I believe you have a kingdom, and I'm asking you to remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you know what Jesus told him? Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Aren't you glad there's not a waiting list? Every missionary has to wait to get his visa. You have to wait to see if you're going to get in. You have to wait to see if you're going to be granted access. You have to wait to see if you're going to qualify. Jesus, the moment you bow your head in repentance and faith and call upon Jesus to be your Savior, that moment, he says, today, everything's all right in my Father's house. That quickly, you're forgiven, you're saved. You're going to die today, but you'll be with me in paradise. Nothing to be afraid of. Can I tell you that 3 days later, Jesus emptied paradise out. For 3 days is all the longer this guy got to be in paradise. And then with all of the other Old Testament saints, he got ushered up on high into the presence of God in heaven. He didn't get to be in paradise very long before he went on to heaven because he believed that Jesus was Lord, the Son of God. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?